problem of Hebrews. And that central text, which our brother read earlier, Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 39, is strategic to an understanding of the problem. It sums up very well the theological problem found in verses 19 through 25 is addressed. This whole matter of the warnings against the sin of unbelief found in verses 26 through 31 is addressed. And the whole issue of their wonderful beginning and their less than wonderful continuance addressed in verses 32 through 39 with this exhortation to perseverance is also seen in this passage. When I was a boy of 8 or 10, my father bought an old Victorian farmhouse east of Whitesboro, Texas. I think he gave $300 for it. His intention in buying it was to dismantle it in order to use the materials in it for building a home of our own. And so we spent some weeks there tearing that old house down. Most of the lumber was cleaned up on the spot. That is, the nails were removed and it was stacked properly on the spot and then transported to another location. Part of it, however, was left to the last and was transported across the Red River into the state of Oklahoma where my grandparents lived and where I stayed for the summer. It was dumped out in the yard, and it was proposed to me that if I would clean that lumber up, taking all the nails out of it, that I'd receive a large sum of money. $5, I think, at the time. Now, that was a large sum of money when I was 8 or 10 years old, and to an 8 or 10-year-old boy especially. So there it stood, probably no higher than this, but it looked as big as this gymnasium auditorium to me at the time. In Oklahoma, the sun is the enemy, because in the summertime, it often gets up to 100 degrees Fahrenheit to 115 Fahrenheit for 60 to 65 days consecutively. So it's a brutal, brutal climate. And every day I was to get out and clean that lumber. My daddy told me that I could begin in the mornings, quit around 11, and then start again about 3 in the afternoon, and that would ease things up for me. But I only had 6 or 7 weeks before school started in order to draw my large sum of money. And I can tell you that I learned something about perseverance that summer. Because there are few things that are so discouraging as cleaning up old lumber, getting all the nails out, putting all the nails in a container, avoiding all of the splinters and all the other things that are involved. And I put off and put off and put off and put off as long as I could. You're not going to get that money, looks to me like, you'd say. Don't believe you're going to make it before school starts, you'd say. But I stayed at it little by little by little. Sometime before school started, I pulled the last nail, looked at it, and dropped it in that big carbide container that contained the rest of them. There were hundreds of the things in there. Heaved a sigh of relief, and finally drew that large sum of money. Now, there's a sense in which the whole epistle to the Hebrews is about that story, and that story is about the whole epistle to the Hebrews. Because Hebrews is concerned with the problem of perseverance. And perseverance is ever a problem in the faith we profess and hold dear. In a sense, perseverance is the problem, the great problem of our faith. This is because it is our perseverance of faith that is the object of the various and multiplied attacks of that trinity of defilers, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Everything that attacks us, allures us, seduces us, tempts us, on whatever level, is ultimately an attack upon our perseverance of faith. It is an attack that is seeking to draw us back, to keep us from going forward. And thus, in this epistle to the Hebrews, we're confronted with this whole issue of the perseverance of faith. It's something that every one of us here this evening who is a Christian understands. Because Because there's a tendency to hold back. There's a tendency to look at the grimness of circumstances. There's a tendency to look at the very real allurements of the world and the flesh, the pleasures of sin which are promised us for a season. There's the tendency to think, well, perhaps there is an easier form of the Christian faith, a more comfortable form of the Christian faith. If we could just plug into that and it wouldn't be so difficult for us, then it would be well with us. But we find out early on in our Christian faith that we must fight, we must wrestle, we must recoup, we must stand, we must renew our efforts, and that the whole Christian life is this matter of new beginnings, of persevering, of continuing steadfast, immovable in the work and the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we must wrestle, we must fight, we must recoup, we must begin again, we must persevere. This is a New Testament emphasis. While it is taught that the saints shall surely persevere, it is also taught that they must. And the fact that they shall does not cancel the fact that they must. You and I are in this for all there is. We must give ourselves to it for all there is. We are not beating the air. We are not moving toward something that is ill-defined or undefined. We are moving toward eternal life. Eternal life which we have received, but eternal life that we must enter into by the grace of God and through perseverance of faith. Now the primary problem being faced by the people to whom the epistle to the Hebrews is addressed is the same problem, the problem of perseverance. And it is the problem of perseverance carefully defined. You know, in much that has been said from a Reformed perspective on perseverance, there is sometimes the tendency to believe that perseverance is a matter of persevering in a particular lifestyle, and perseverance is a matter of persevering in a particular devotional form, and perseverance is a matter of persevering in a particular form of doctrine or orthodoxy. But the grand mark of true perseverance is a persevering attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the grand mark of persevering faith. And the grand problem, the great problem of these people that are called the Hebrews was the fact that they had begun to cast off their confidence concerning the supremacy and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer of this epistle writes to them to exhort them, to encourage them, to warn them, to buoy them up, to push them on, to drive them, to compel them to continue in their attachment to Jesus Christ, showing them if they lose this attachment and lose this enamorment with Him, they will most certainly lose everything. They will most surely lose their souls. So everything in the letter, whether theological argument or historical example or warning or exhortation, everything is directed to this one great end, to ensure the perseverance of these people in the Christian way and in their attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's so much introductory and background material. And my purpose in this first message is to acquaint you more fully with the rise and the decline of these people we've come to call the Hebrews. I want you to be acquainted with their rise and their decline and the things that took place between the rise and the decline. If we come to understand who they are, if we come to understand how they began and how they began to decline in their faith, then we are on our way to finding the key to unlock this epistle and to understand its relevance and its practical power in our own lives in these desperate times that you and I live in. Well, the first thing that I want you to see about these people is the fact that they had begun well in the Christian faith. There can be no question about that. They had begun well in the Christian faith. You see, they had received the gospel as a sure and confirmed word. Look with me to Hebrews chapter 2, as Hebrews 2 testifies to this fact. They had received the gospel as a sure, a confirmed word. So the writer says to them, beginning at verse 1, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding," that is, the old covenant given through the mediatorial work of angels, "and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will." They had heard the gospel. And like the Thessalonians, when they heard it, it came not to them in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as they knew what manner of men these preachers were. They received that word as a confirmed word, as a sure word. When the word of God came to them, they received it as it was, the word of God. Not as the word of men, but the word of God which worked effectually in them as they were believing. They began well in the message that they received. Not only so, but in receiving that message, they received it in the context of early conflicts and sufferings for that message. This is emphasized again in chapter 10, which was read earlier. Look once again at chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. He says, "Remember those earlier days, after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions." I mean, they began the Christian faith. They received the Word of God. They received that light of the gospel in the context of conflicts and sufferings and persecutions. And they continued steadfast, befriending those who were treated despitefully for the sake of the gospel, standing side by side with them, suffering the confiscation of their own goods and properties. They began so well. It reminds us of what Jesus spoke of, does it not, in the parable of the sower, of the soils, when he spoke of that seed which was sown upon the stony ground, which had thin earth covering that foundation of rock. And he said, you know, it sprang up immediately. And explaining that later on, he said to them, "This is where the word comes, and it is received immediately with joy." There's that immediate response, that immediate reception. It all looks so good. It all looks so promising. And we stand back and we stand somewhat awestruck by it all. Look at that. It's amazing. It's wonderful. But then persecution comes. Well, at the beginning of the persecutions of these Hebrews, they continued steadfast. They did so well. They not only suffered themselves, but they identified with the sufferings of others, which of course exposed them to more sufferings and greater sufferings. In the midst of this, moreover, they carried out a worthy ministry of love to the saints of God. Look back to chapter 6 and verse 10. We're talking again about their good beginning, their great beginning in the Christian faith. They had carried out a worthy ministry of love. Chapter 6 and verse 10 tells us this. He says here to them, "God is not unjust," he says. "He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. In the midst of all their troubles, they had not forgotten to help, to minister to the people of God. You know, one of the things that frequently happens to us when we find ourselves in trouble because of the faith is that we turn inward, we become self-conscious, we begin to feel sorry for ourselves, and the first thing that goes is ministry to other people. Haven't you found that true? It shows itself, first of all, in the way we pray. Instead of a ministry of intercession for others, we begin to pray in a very self-pitying sort of way. Oh, Lord, look at the trouble I'm in. Oh, Lord, get me out of the trouble I'm in. Oh, Lord, help me, help me, help me, help me. And on we go. And we begin to forget about others. And then it begins to show itself in a practical way in terms of the practical contact and ministry that we have toward others. And we begin to turn in on ourselves and feel sorry for ourselves. And the ministry that we might have had before becomes a limited thing and sometimes a non-existent thing. That had not taken place with these people at first. One of the wonderful things about the Epistle to the Hebrews is the manner in which this man exhorts, encourages these people. We all know those horrible warnings, those six horrible warnings found in the book. They're part of that exhortation, that encouragement. And then, of course, there are the rebukes that come, such as found in the last part of chapter 10. But then there is the praise that is used. Notice this in chapter 6:10. He praises them. He says, God is not unjust. God is a just God. He's a God who keeps the scales, who keeps the balance of things. And He's not going to forget all that you've done in this regard. And so I want you to see in this how well they had begun in the Christian faith. But what does the Scripture say? The Scripture says, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Doesn't it? We put a lot of emphasis on the beginning. And one of our dear friends, whom you know, many of you, whenever we get too enthusiastic about beginnings, he always says, well, time and the devil will tell. I used to think that he was a little bit pessimistic, but he's just lived twice as long, almost twice as long as I have. Time and the devil will tell. Oh, we should be enthusiastic about the beginnings. We should be grateful any time we see people receiving the Word of God in this way, enduring trouble and persecution in this way, continuing ministry in the face of difficulty in this way. But better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Because though they had begun so well, little by little by little, these people grew weary and tired in the fight of faith. They grew weary and tired in the work of perseverance. And that's the second big thing I want you to see about them this evening. How weary and tired they grew. Perhaps time played a part in this. The time factor. It often does, you know. We can bear something for a while. But if it goes on and on and on and on and on, we begin to cry out like the man in Psalm 13 that's been called the howling psalm because he's howling away. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you turn your face from me? How long, how long, how long, how long, how long? And time's too long for those who wait, too short for those who fear, is it not? And the longer we wait, and the longer we have to endure, the more prone we are to begin to question, to begin to doubt, to begin to wonder. And the devil is always ready to be there with his suggestions and his insinuations. Is it really worth it, he says? You know, you've really endured this a long time. You've really gone through a rough time. I don't know many people who could have put up with it as long as you have. I don't know if you're really sane and sound of mind to put up with it the way you do. There's got to be a better way to live than this. You deserve a little happiness. You deserve a little relief. You deserve a break today. Isn't that what he says? It's the way he deals with us, isn't it? All the way chiseling away, hacking away, picking away at our perseverance. Time, time, time. As pastors, we know that this is one of the primary problems of the people of God, particularly in their suffering. Why does God put me through this so long? One man I've dealt with over the past 3 years and 4 months has said to me over and over again, it's not so much what I'm going through, but how can God be really good? How can He be a God of love and cause us to endure for such a long, long, long time? Now, you've never thought thoughts like that, have you? You've probably never been so honest as He is. You've probably pushed those kinds of thoughts under the surface. But they're very real, and I suspect that that's part of the problem with the Hebrews, is that little by little they began to say, you know, I expected some of this, but I didn't expect to go through life, the whole of my life, in this kind of condition. And so whatever the cause, whether it was time or other factors, they were growing weary and tired. Weary and tired. Look again at chapter 6. Look at verse 12 this time. I'll read this time from the New American Standard Version. Hebrews 6 and verse 12. He says, we do not want you to be sluggish, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and endurance, patience, inherit the promises. What's wrong with them? They've grown sluggish. Why have they grown sluggish? Because they've grown tired. Not only so, but when we look over to chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, we see the same condition. 12 and 13. Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Here their arms are hanging down. Their feet are out of the way. They're tired. They're so weary that they've become arthritic in this condition. Again, look at chapter 12 and verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. What's the tendency of the Christian believer in the midst of trouble, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of difficulty on account of his faith? It may be that the trouble is coming from without. It may be that it is the internal turmoil and anguish of soul. What is the tendency? The tendency is to faint, to grow so tired that we say, I just can't make it. I can't go on. I just can't go on. There have been too many things. There have been too many things. One after the other. I just can't go on. That's what happened to these people. And the result of this tiredness, this weariness, was that their efforts in the faith, their efforts at persecution, were on the wane. We see that in chapter 2, verse 1. It's an interesting text, isn't it? Chapter 2, verse 1. Let me read it to you from two versions. You can see that in the one, a more active translation is given, a more passive in the other. He says in the NIV, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. That we do not drift away. Again, The NASB says, for this reason we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. It can also be translated, lest we let it slip away from us. The idea of running a hand through water and the ring slipping off of it, you see, because of carelessness. Or in this case, the idea of a boat being moored, but poorly moored at a dock, and slipping away in the current and the undertow that we have. What had happened was is that they were weary, they were tired, they were discouraged, they were down, and they had begun to slip away. They had begun to let slip off the Christian faith that they had originally exercised. We talk a lot sometimes as preachers about the dangers, the perils of prosperity. And they are real. In our prosperity, we can become arrogant, we can become self-sufficient, we can become self-confident. All of those are perils. All of those are dangers to our spiritual lives. But I'll tell you what I found in my own experience as a pastor and a Christian. Prosperity hath slain its thousands, but adversity hath slain its tens of thousands. I truly believe that. Prosperity hath slain its thousands, but adversity hath slain its tens of thousands. Because when the people of God are in a low state, a discouraged state, a tired state, they become vulnerable to all kinds of things. Bitterness, discouragement, lust, boredom, thrill-seeking, all of those things creep in. And when those things creep in, our efforts in the faith will begin to wane. That's what happened to these people. Well, quickly, as we go along, I want you to see, in the third place, that it was probably at this time, when they had grown discouraged, when they had grown faint, when they had grown weary, it was probably at this time that certain false teachers began to infect their minds. Because we do have in Hebrews a problem of false teaching. The whole structure of the book is indicative of this. When you look, for example, at the primary section of the book found in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, and verse 18, that's the primary structure of the book. That is the lengthiest and most sustained theological argument to be found in the whole New Testament. It's very difficult going if you've tried to study through it. There are parts of it that take tremendous attention and application of mind and heart and spirit to understand. And that whole section is written not in a vacuum, but in a context, a real context, where real issues are being addressed. The whole problem of angels. Why is this issue of angels and the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to angels? Why does it figure so largely in chapter 2 and chapters 1 and chapter 2? Why does it figure so largely? Because evidently the teaching they were receiving was giving an undue prominence to angels. As we find also in the book of Galatians, hinted at, and in the book of Colossians, the epistle to the Colossians, more than hinted at. False teaching had come in. Again, there's this whole section, chapters 3 and 4, that deal with this question of the wilderness wanderings in the time of Moses. And what the writer is doing in those sections is saying to these people, listen, that was not a golden period. It was not a golden age. We're going to look at that more closely. You know, there's always a tendency on our part to look back at former days as if those were the golden days. Some of us do that with the Puritan period. Oh, if we could just live in the Puritan period. In those great days when all those folios were being published. And all those little books were being published that you could carry around in the palm of your hand. Oh, if I could just live in those days. The days of Bunyan and Owen and Goodwin and all the rest of those great men. So many men. The golden age. Well, it was a day of unparalleled theological controversy and argumentation. You know that, don't you? If you read the minutes of the Westminster Assembly that met all those many years. How many years? Who can tell me? How many years did the Westminster Assembly sit? Well, you ought to know that. You ought to know that. Many, many years. You know, they had to pass edicts in there that people would be encouraged to refrain from sleeping. That's right. Goodwin, Calamy, those men, those great Puritans. They had to pass edicts that they would refrain from talking while other men had the floor. They had to pass edicts that they would refrain from doodling while people were up before them, you see. Same kind of people as you and I. It wasn't a golden age. And that period of the real wilderness wanderings was not a golden age. It was an age of unbelief. But they had been taught, you see, that the Mosaic period is the golden age. And that period was the age that they needed to move back to. And what he's showing them is this, that those people perished in the wilderness because of the sin of unbelief. That they had the gospel preached to them, that it didn't profit them because it was not mixed with faith. So you see, what he is saying in these chapters has a context, and it's a theological context, a doctrinal context. They're being taught certain things. And if you think I'm exaggerating that, then we have an explicit statement found in chapter 13 that indicates that false teachers were creeping in. And it indicates the kind of false teacher they were. They were a Judaic or a Judaistic teacher. Very much the kind of thing we find in the epistles to the Galatians and the Colossians. Hinted at in the epistle to the Philippians, chapter 3. So he says in chapter 13, 7 and following, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. Do not be carried away with varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but are seeking the city which is to come." What's he saying to them? Don't be carried away by this Judaic teaching. Don't be carried away by this false teaching. Now again, isn't this so psychologically understandable? What happens when you find yourself in this discouraged condition? What happens when you find yourself in trouble for the Christian faith? Well, the human tendency, the tendency of human nature is to find a form of the Christian faith that will satisfy us and yet will buffer us against that kind of trouble and persecution. Isn't that true? We all like to conform. We all like to get along. We all like to please. We don't like trouble. We don't like difficulty. We don't like strained relationships. And this Judaic teaching, since the persecution was coming from Jews at this point in the history of the Christian church, this Judaic teaching said to them, okay, you can have your cake and eat it too. You can have a gospel without persecution. And this, of course, is what the Apostle Paul viewed in Galatians 6, 11 through 17, when he said, you know, if I cease preaching what I'm preaching, which is the offense of the cross, then persecution will cease. The reason I'm being persecuted is that I am preaching Christ and Him is crucified. The reason I myself bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus is because I refuse to submit to this circumcision crowd. If you go along with them, you can avoid persecution. But if you go along with me, then you'll find what it is to be crucified to the world and the world crucified to you. So they were offering a type of Christian faith, a kind of Christian faith that promised them everything the Christian faith did and yet promised them that they would be free of trouble. I mean, we live in a world full of that today, don't we? You can believe and have everything. You can be a Christian and yet still be a part of the beautiful people. You can have the Christian faith and have your health and have wealth and have good looks and have a luscious marriage and all the rest of these things. Isn't that what we're told? I mean, we're told that a lot in my country. You don't get any of those nuts up here, do you? Well, I know you do because they all give Canadian mailing addresses. That's right. And what they're saying to people is this: you can have heaven and everything else too. It's always a temptation to people in trouble to go after that. You say, well, we're not exposed to that. I don't have to worry about that. Oh, but you do. It may not come in that form, but we all are tempted from time to time to lay off of the things that stir up the wrath of the devil and the world and the flesh. Back off. Just let it smoothly glide by. That's true of us as pastors, isn't it? I mean, there aren't many of us who just love to get up and flay people alive. There are a few pastors like that. But not many of us. Most of us don't enjoy that. We don't enjoy people being displeased with us. But when we are confronted with the truth of the New Testament Scriptures, when we're confronted with the whole counsel of God when viewed from the perspective of the New Testament Scriptures, and when we're viewed with the conflict before us of being true to this message or pleasing those that we like and even love, then we must please the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Even though it means people are going to misunderstand us, people are going to dislike us, some people are even going to hate us. There's always the tendency to back off, to back off. Smooth it down a little. You're getting too old for this kind of thing. Your security depends on this. You preach like this. I had one man tell me one time, you preach that stuff and you'll never have a church. Well, unfortunately, he was wrong. Because you can preach that and have a church too, and then you do have your problems. That's what they were faced with here. Oh, beware when you're low. Beware when you're discouraged. Beware when you're down. Beware when you're faint and weary in the Christian faith. Beware at that point. Because it's at that point that the most orthodox and the most faithful can be persuaded in a moment of weakness to entertain heterodox half-truths, which will ease the affliction. Well, going on, I want to say to you fourthly that as the result of these things, the sin of unbelief was threatening to overturn their whole profession of faith. The sin of unbelief. You notice in Hebrews this term sin is used over and over again. The most famous, the most familiar usage of it is found in Hebrews 12, verse 1. Look at it. You know it. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, how is that usually preached and taught? Well, we're told every Christian has a besetting sin. And not every Christian has the same besetting sin as some other Christian. Now, certainly there's truth about that. I mean, that is true, isn't it? Some people have a predisposition toward addictions. They just do. It's a predisposition toward addictions of various kinds. Others have a predisposition toward bitterness. Still others have a predisposition toward arrogance and self-confidence. I mean, it's just in them. It's natural to them. It's the original sin, true of us all, manifesting itself in that particular situation. But I don't think that's what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about here. I believe rather that the particular sin that he is addressing here is the sin of unbelief. It is that sin that is entangling them. It is that sin that is besetting them. In particular, let me suggest to you the truth of this by looking at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. He says, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. That's an apostate condition. One who has fallen away from the Christian faith. But then notice verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called a day, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What sin? Any sin? Well, certainly all of those sins that the Israelites were guilty of in the wilderness predisposed them to this evil heart of unbelief. But it is the evil heart of unbelief that is uppermost, I believe, in this writer's mind. Again, look at verses 17 through 19. And with whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient or unbelieving? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. What he calls sin in verse 17, he calls disobedience in verse 18, he calls unbelief in verse 19. That is the particular sin that the Hebrews have become susceptible to. We see the same thing in chapter 10, verse 26, which was read earlier. That horrible, that terrible warning. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. What's he talking about there? Is that put there to terrify the Christian as he faces his own sins day by day? Not at all. It is put there to terrify those who are trifling and tampering and considering that there might be some other way than the Christian way. And it is this kind of willful sin, this willful disobedience, this willful unbelief that would take me away from that devotion and attachment to Jesus Christ that is being warned against here. It is those who have turned away from that attachment to Him and that love to Him and that commitment to Him and that endurance of faith through Him that are warned here that there is no sacrifice for sins. And so it is this that they are subject to here. Hence the terrible warnings of the epistle to the Hebrews. I mean, they are terrible, aren't they? Chapter 2. Chapters 3 and 4. Chapters 5 and 6. Chapter 10. Chapter 12. Those horrible things about trampling underfoot the Son of God. Horrible things about counting the blood of the covenant by which we were sanctified as an unworthy thing. Horrible things about doing despite to the Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace. Horrible things about being impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to open shame. I mean, those are awful things. And they're put there to terrify people. But they are put there to terrify people who are guilty of a peculiar thing. And that is the sin of unbelief. The sin of trifling and tampering with any idea that there is another way other than the superior way, the new and living way that Jesus Himself has opened. They're not put in there to terrify the people of God at large. They're not meant to be preached to the people of God, to congregations that are sound, except to warn them that this is possible before them. They are put there to warn us all. They are put there to terrify a few. And the few are those who are tampering and trifling and making light of this so great salvation. Lastly, I want you to see that in light of all that I've said, the writer of this epistle writes to them to call them, to sound a trumpet, to lift up the voice, to say, listen to me, hearken to me, you're in danger. You're trifling. You're tampering with things that can undo you and unmake you forever. Listen to me. And bear with this word of encouragement. The epistle to the Hebrews is a word of encouragement. It is not first and foremost a lengthy and sustained theological argument. It is that, but that's not its primary intent. It is not first and foremost a book to terrify Christians. It is a book to confront Christians with the reality of apostasy and the tendency of these hearts when left to themselves. It is a book that calls, that encourages, that praises, that warns, that reproves, rebukes, and exhorts with all long-suffering and doctrine. And that's what he's doing. What must they do? Well, the first thing they must do is get hold of themselves and renew their efforts in the endurance of faith. Chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Be diligent, he says. You must be diligent. Not slack, but diligent. Not weary, but diligent. Not faint, but diligent. Not discouraged, but diligent. You must be diligent. Stir yourself up to diligence, he says. Lest you fall after the example of unbelief we see there in the wilderness wanderings. Secondly, they must quit feeling sorry for themselves. I mean, that's the problem, isn't it? I wouldn't doubt that someone here tonight, I wouldn't doubt if a half a dozen people here tonight haven't come this week to this conference feeling sorry for themselves because of the difficulties they've been going through. And as your brethren, we would sit and weep with you and understand the best we could the kinds of things you've gone through. But oh, listen to this. Feeling sorry for yourself makes you vulnerable to worse things. You must put off that tendency to self-pity. That's what he says to them in chapter 6, verses 11 and following. He says, so we desire that each one of you will show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It's not a time to be sluggish. It's not a time to be sitting around like Jonah saying, oh me, oh me, oh my. Oh Lord, have mercy on me. Oh Lord, what a mess I'm in. Oh Lord, how rough life is. Oh me, oh my. It's not a time for that. And the longer you sit there, the more likely you are to degenerate into worse things. That's what he's saying to us in this place. Thirdly, they must hold fast their confidence of faith, even to the end. That's what he's saying to them in chapter 10, 35 through 39. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. What were they ready to do? Just throw it all away. And when he says to them, do not throw it away, he's speaking to us in our own human predicament and dilemma, is he not? You see, most of us have been there at one point or another, for one reason or another. Maybe it was because we were struggling with some internal secret lust. And it kept pounding and bombarding us. And it kept getting the upper hand. And we began to think, well, if this thing keeps acting so powerfully in me, then how can I say that I've had a definitive break with sin and that the dominion of sin has been broken in me? I don't think there's any hope. And we've begun to say, I think I'll just throw it all away. Throw it all away. Have you ever been there? Some of you have been there. Still others, you've gone through life and life has dealt you one tragic blow after another. You've had heartaches in your family, disappointments in your church. Perhaps you've been grieved and disappointed with the Reformed Baptist movement. I mean, there's a lot in it to discourage us. I was talking to a brother this morning. I said, you know, my wife and I, we came into this 11 years ago, 12 years ago, out of the Southern Baptist Convention, and we thought we had discovered it. We wanted to get a bumper sticker that said, I found it. The truth was preached. People were serious about worship. They were serious about church discipline. They were serious about all of that. And then we began to meet the nuts. And you didn't have to go looking for them. They came looking for you. It's true. Not trying to be unkind. It's just true. You know what Dr. Ironside said one time? A lady came and said, Dr. Ironside, why? If what you're preaching is the truth, why do you attract such mentally unsound people? Well, he says, madam, where there's light, there's bugs, he said. And that's true. And maybe you've grown discouraged. Maybe you've come to this conference this time saying, this is the last conference I'm attending. I'm going to move back to the mainstream of things. I'm tired of all of this. I'm tired of the disappointments and the disenchantments. I'm tired of all of this. You see, that can happen. And you're ready to throw it all away. I've seen this happen, you know. I've seen men advertise their libraries for sale that once loved these books that are in here tonight. And then they're selling them for $1 a pound. Getting rid of them. And I say, what happened? Well, I'm just sick and tired of this thing. I'm tired of it. Oh, don't cast away your confidence. Don't throw it away. Don't throw it away because of people, because of movements, because of men, because of your own struggles. Don't do that. No one ever perished. No one ever perished with that abiding, persevering attachment to Jesus Christ. Struggle as he will. Struggle as he will. No one ever perished in that state. You must not throw away your confidence. You must continue. You must continue with the promise given you, yet a little while. And he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Go labor on. Spend and be spent. That's the call to you. Don't cast away your confidence. And lastly, they are exhorted, and we with them, to set ourselves to run the Christian race with patience, with endurance. Nobody ever said it would be easy. Now, if they did, they were selling you a bill of goods. Nobody ever said it would be easy. And it isn't, is it? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. We have many dangers, toils, and snares yet awaiting us. We have enemies facing us. And the last enemy, death, is waiting too. He's waiting for us. We must face him. And by grace, we must conquer him. So set before yourselves the race. Set before yourselves the race and pace yourself. And say, nobody ever said it would be easy. There are going to be times when I feel like just getting out. Getting off to the side. Leaving it all. Giving up. There'll be times like that. There are going to be people who began so well and they're going to disappoint you. And you're going to see them lying beside the track on the way. And you're going to say, goodness sakes alive, you mean they of all people did that, said that, acted in that way? You've got to run on. You can't stand looking. You've got to run on. You've got to run on. You remember what the evangelist told Christian? He said, see that gate? Or we can say that of the whole Christian life. Set your eyes on the gate. Stick your fingers in your ears. And run for it crying, life, life, eternal life. Set before you the race. To run with patience. To run with patience. Now that's how this man deals with these people. And that's the kind of situation he's dealing with. And God willing, we'll look more carefully at the details of his method in the nights to come. I hope and trust this evening that you've been invigorated again to say, it's worth it. It is worth it after all. Jesus, the author and pioneer and the finisher and completer, he has blazed the way. It's worth it. Others have gone on faithfully while others have fallen beside. It is worth it. The joys, the delights that I've found in the Christian faith make it worth it. And the recompense of reward of the new heavens and the new earth and the city this metropolis that is coming to us and this fatherland that is awaiting us, they all make it worth it. Worth it. Worth it. Up then and run the race. Up then and run the race. Up then and run the race with patience. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, how vulnerable and how weak and how frail and how self-pitying we are. And we confess it. We are made of the same stuff that these Hebrews were made of. And Lord, we must cry out that unless you keep us, we will certainly lose ourselves. Unless you preserve us, we will certainly, certainly fall away. But as you have promised to keep us, as you have pledged yourself to preserve us, Lord, increase our faith and our endurance and our patience to run the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the pioneer, the trailblazer, and the completer of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of your throne. May we consider him, lest we be weary and faint in our minds. Bless, we pray, the ending of this day, as it is thine in the west, Lord. Cause your faith to be being born afresh and anew in us. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.